The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Everyone knows what the problems are, just the solutions that are hard to come by. You know, a lot of times people talk about the shotgun approach of rattling over the problems, articulating all that is wrong that you hear on the World Tomorrow. And I have to agree in part. It's just that today, the problems are so manifold, so complex, as to virtually defy description, let alone solution. I do give the solutions, but a lot of people don't like to hear the solutions belong to yet another age, another world. They don't like to hear of otherworldly solutions. They like to hear of the here and now. They want a solution meaning maybe more jails for criminals, or more hospitals for the sick and elderly, or more money for those in need. Shoes for the shoeless, education for those who have none, and of course clothing for those without. They want an absence of disease and sickness. They want an end to the common cold, an end to cancer, instant cures for rheumatoid arthritis. So many other solutions we would like to have of all of the problems that beset us. I can't give anyone those things. I can't give anyone anything except ideas, and I hope truth. Jesus came saying, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the truth is that human nature is at the root of our problems. Everything you can know which has to do with any human interrelationship, any human problem, is the result of cause and effect. When we experience problems, there was a cause. Whether we're talking of sickness, the cause may have been no one's fault in the sense of some massive epidemic that sweeps across the landscape, toppling people in its wake, where people are falling over because of an invasion of Asian flu or something of that nature. What is it? How does it go? How is it carried? Is it waterborne, airborne? Is it pressure and temperature changes that cause unbelievable explosive growth in microbacteria that simply infest the air? Does anyone really know? But the point is, maybe someone can say these are cases where people are victims of some kind of an onslaught of a disease through no real fault of their own. And yet, on the other hand, you can see that flu will strike one member of a family and that others may escape. You will see it seems to strike the elderly or those in poor health more than the young and those in good health. So perhaps there is a thought there, even in the non-entity, of a flu epidemic. That eventually somewhere there is a root cause. Whether you're talking of anything from leukemia to cancer, there is always a cause. I have often wondered about some of the diseases we call unbelievably epidemic in proportion today, which are very easily communicable and can be so, it seems, even without human contact, is to say, where is the ultimate source? Where did it all start? Where did it begin? Somewhere, somehow, somebody originally came up with that particular malaise. It has never been all that big a problem for me to understand that human beings can grow into a position of weakness, into a condition through diet, the lack of proper exercise and sleep, of susceptibility to disease. And the two people side by side of completely different personal habits and diet, and therefore resistance to disease, which has to do basically with the bloodstream, the one can become susceptible and the other completely resistant, without even knowing that there is any difference whatsoever, and the difference may be so totally subtle between those two people, so that only a skilled observer or nutritionist could tell them apart by watching their day-to-day habits. But nevertheless, there is a cause. That cause may almost defy any type of definition of discovery. That can be true in some of those more subtle forms of human malaises and maladies, but it certainly is not true when you look at crime, when you look at the problems of some of the political ideologies and the resultant squalor, suppression, ignorance of human beings in nation after nation. It isn't that there aren't solutions, there are. But it is that most people are unwilling to accept the solutions, which means removal of the cause. What is the real cause behind the violence, the misery that is heaped upon hapless individuals by others, the oppressed and the oppressors? The ageless, time-honored, endless, dog-eared story of one human being who seems to delight in the suffering of another. the one who takes advantage of another, the one who rapes, robs, or murders another. I know it seems oversimplification. I can tell people exactly what are the root causes of those specific infractions that we deal with all the time, and yet we don't realize we're hearing the ultimate solution, which is removal of the cause. We're all human, and we all know, before even looking into the subject, that humans don't act like animals. That animals do as they've been pre-programmed to do, which merely means, basically, react according to instinct. And that animal instinct is to either kill or be killed, just to survive. The survival mechanisms of many an animal are of unending interest and curiosity to we human beings. We can hardly understand how in the world some of them could have been designed so intricately with the various defense mechanisms, that of a skunk on the one hand, or of coloration or camouflage on the other, of speed of escape, or little four eyes, the fish we've written about in The Plain Truth that has two sets of eyes, two to look above and two below the surface as it skims along on the surface, and you can buy little anableps or four-eyed fish for your home fish tank. But we human beings are pretty predictable. We don't act according to instinct. We act according to other stimuli. Vanity, ego, jealousy, greed, self, selfishness, resentment. Perfect human nature could be defined as a tripartite expression of self, such as self-preservation, one of the most powerful instincts until people hate themselves to the point they want to do away with themselves, and there may be more than just human nature involved in that. Self-determination and self-perpetuation. We all want to preserve, protect, and keep ourselves intact and the status quo going. Self-preservation is a tremendously strong instinct, if you wish to call it that, in human nature. And self-determination, that is, governing oneself, making up one's own mind, making up one's own decisions, is a very powerful force that rules us all. Nobody's going to tell me what to do, we say. I'll make up my own mind. I'll live my own life. I am me. I am unique. I'm separate, individual. I am one creation, one spark of life in the universe, and there is nobody else, goes the ad from Madison Avenue, quite like me. I am utterly unique. Oh, no. I don't believe that for a minute. I do believe it in one way, that is, each life is certainly individual. And while there are so many unbelievable potentials in the ramifications of the expression of every human individual character or human personality so as to defy banks of computers, and with that I can also agree, yet human reactions, human nature, human personalities do tend to fall into many broad categories nevertheless. That's why salt tastes pretty much the same to everybody. That's why a laugh sounds the same in Japanese or in Russian. That's why a sneeze is the same to a Watusi or a Swede. And that's why we all express ourselves through various facial gestures and the like in pretty much the same way. Not that there is not uniqueness, but there is also sameness, and the two seem to almost cancel out each other. But human nature, now there you have something of infinite interest, because even the psychologists of today have failed to ever completely and totally define and to understand human nature. The study still goes on. For thousands of years, men have written about what man is, and why we are, why we are on the earth, where are we going, what is the purpose in human life, why do we act and react the way we do. Actually, the Bible defines human nature in so many areas of the Bible as being a basically downward pull, a nature which is by nature contrary to law, to government, to authority, which recognizes no authority but itself. Perhaps the most perfect expression of human nature is found in a tiny child, even before more than beginning awareness of anything but the five senses. Before there is any mind that is really developing, there is yet brain and certain instinctive reaction to hunger, to discomfiture, to simple wants, comfort, the sound of a mother, a full stomach, pleasant taste. Maybe we're all, in that sense, like grown-up babies who still cry and scream and put upon others when we don't have the creature comforts of the sights and the sounds, the smells, all of the very wonderful, warming, and filling experiences that were very simplistic to us as a tiny child in mother's arms, and now are far more complex, but nevertheless some of our reactions are about the same. Instead of now balling up a little fist and waving it vigorously in the air and screaming with outrage because we don't have what we want, when we want it, and how we want it, we indulge instead in devious political schemes contrived to bring other people to heel to do according to our will. We try to exercise power, influence, personality on other human individuals to bring them under the force of our will and to change our own environment. I've said that human nature is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. I think that's the best expression, or worst if you choose, of human nature. But the Bible shows that the nature of human flesh, the works of the flesh, is exactly in that vein. It talks about the works of the flesh and the works or the fruit of the Spirit as being in total opposition to each other in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter. Where it talks about the works of the flesh, meaning the lusts or that which flesh produces, as being totally lawless. It begins to delineate the works of the flesh in verse 19 of the 5th chapter of Galatians as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and if you look that up, it means physical as well as spiritual, lasciviousness, which again is sensuousness or a desire for sensual, physical, lascivious satisfaction, idolatry, and the most vicious and self-centered form of idolatry is self-love or idolizing the self, not only the self the way the self is, meaning the three perfect expressions of self, of self-preservation, self-determination, self-perpetuation, but self-love, which means that so many human beings live with a type of an image of their own selves in front of them, of the way they feel they are, or they desire to be, rather than the way they really are. How does that old poem go? The gift he gives to see ourselves as others see us, as I recall, the whole thing I forget. But can anyone truly look into the mirror of the soul, as it were, the being, the innermost creature, and see himself in exactly the same way as he can a physical mirror? I doubt it, because one of the most difficult things for a human being to do is to admit it when he's been wrong, or to even come to the concept that he might have been wrong, let alone say, I was wrong. How could I have been so wrong? And then want to set about the business of being right. So the Bible says idolatry, witchcraft, and that includes all types of interesting little things that people are indulging in today, by the way. Not just witchcraft in the classic term, as this early New Testament Greek word might have implied, a little broader application than just belonging to a coven or a coven, and making black magic to bubbling witches' brews, muttering incantations such as abracadabra, which is kind of grotesque when you stop to think. Most people never understood that the meaning of abracadabra, taken out of a Latin literally, is a perversion of the meaning open corpse, open body. But that's another subject. But today, there is an incredible explosion and interest in the occult, in the spirit world, the other world, creatures which are living and which do literally have the power to influence the mind of human beings. Hatred, he says, that's a part of the works of the flesh, human nature. Variance, that's just differences of opinion. Emulations, that's jealousy, basically. Wrath, as witnessed from a tiny child all the way up to a leader of a head of state or government. Strife, and you see it everywhere. Seditions, and actually that can even have to do with various conspiratorial movements or plottings, of which so much of politics, organized labor, government, even the military, is replete these days and rife. Heresies, of course, any so-called new truth, which is deviant from the status quo of any organization, is called heretical, including the notion there may be a need to worship God on the part of those who claim the devil is to be worshipped, but nevertheless, God means it in the truest and the classic sense of the term of heresies, meaning straying from the truth of God. Envyings, verse 21, and who doesn't envy? Murders, and the Bible says, if you hate your brother, you're as good as a murderer. Drunkenness, the Bible condemns it. I've gone into great length in recent programs, as I have waded through this series of programs on the Gospels, to explain during the very first miracle the Bible says Jesus ever performed, but most people don't believe it, how Jesus went to the trouble to actually change water into wine, proved it was wine, and then showed how the Bible condemns drunkenness, but does not condemn indulging in limited amounts, in discretionary amounts of alcoholic beverages. But here again, the Bible says drunkenness is a part of the fruit or the work of the flesh. That's overdoing it. Revelings, and that's merely banquetings, and as the Bible says, abominable such, meaning reveling in the sense of being absolutely garish, loquaciously foolish, not controlling the tongue, just wild revelings in the sense of a wild orgy, where too much alcohol has simply loosened the tongue and the mind, and a person does not act with discretion, and such like. And Paul's writing goes on to say, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But that is almost like a manifold description, a graphic description of human nature in action. Human nature is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. And human nature is at the root of all of man's problems, going all the way back to the very first murder when Cain killed Abel, and coming down to the murders that are happening as we talk about the subject of human nature right now. The problems between races, of class and group and racial instincts, human nature, having to do with jealousy, with feelings of inferiority, with feelings of vanity, with feelings of fear and resentment, with a fear of a threat of extinction, because of a larger number of another class or group gaining the upper hand. And so class and group struggles are part and parcel of some of the most agonizing grievances that are burdening human nature, from Africa to big cities in the United States. And the group instinct that leads people on these never-ending lifelong searches for ideological and class struggle into a position of power to be able to force the other group down and to exalt the group that one individual represents are at the very background of wars, of religions, of political ideologies, of much of what makes the world go round. Vanity in its extreme, along lines of color, language, race, religion, politics. The group instinct, vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed is the problem. People say Armstrong talks about the problems but doesn't give us a solution. And I say that unless or until human nature is changed, the problems can't be solved, because we are only dealing with the effect of a cause, and we are striving mightily to remove the effect, which means remove the penalty. The penalty for aberrant human nature when it comes to hatred is probably physical injury, destruction of property, and possibly murder. Now you start dealing with that effect. So laborious court suits take place over destruction of property, striving to make reparation, repair the damage. Laborious court suits over first, second, third, and all other degrees of murder. Certain types of punishment prescribed by the law. Disagreement on whether that punishment should be capital, whether it should be by what method, if it is capital punishment, for what length of time, whether life or something short of that, and then the unbelievable and incredibly complex problem, especially in a modern society such as ours, of solving all of the attendant questions that have to do with the rehabilitative qualities of prison life, the quality and the type of equipment involved in the whole prison system, all of the tax inequities, the costs of keeping a person for all those years as a ward of the state, while you know that there is no rehabilitative process really going on. Millions, I guess, literally, of other attendant problems hanging on all of this notion of dealing with the effect instead of removing the cause. What is the cause? Human nature. It begins at the cradle. It begins on mom and dad's knee. It begins with wrong education that bends and twists and distorts human minds. Do you or I, either one of us, think that very much headway at all is being made toward removing the cause of crime that begins right on mama's lap and on the living room floor, with all the stimuli affecting a little child growing up in today's dog-eat-dog-vicious business of unbelievable so-called entertainment, which is nothing more than the hideous nightmares of yesteryear made in living fleshly color of gore and blood-splattered reality in America's silver screens and television tubes. And we expect young minds, young impressionable minds, to be subjected to all of the brutality, rape, muggings, murder, arson, bombings, stabbings, torture, by the hundreds of thousands they see, they witness, they listen, they hear, they read. And we wonder, why? Unbridled, uncontrollable outbursts of hate and mayhem among youth. We wonder why an outburst and a growth in crime, and why even the nature of crime is changing, meaning that crimes against the person, violent crimes, are up by tremendous percentages. And we can't see immediate cause and effect. As a matter of fact, there are many educators, mostly in the psychological field, who would probably argue with me until we're both blue in the face that there is any remote connection whatsoever between all of this avalanche of blood and gore and violence in entertainment and an increase in crime. Some of them actually equate human emotion with so many marbles in a sack, claiming that the more you allow the human emotion to escape, like steam in a pot, the less there is inside, without understanding that human emotions, unbridled, unchecked, establish patterns. They establish habits. That human emotion is not quantitative, it's qualitative. That human emotion and the explosion of passion does not mean there is that much less passion and explosion of human emotion next time. It very likely means next time comes a little more frequently than last time, and on and on. So there are those who would insist that little children who go about the business of stuffing a pillowcase full of a lot of shavings, hanging it up around by its neck over a beam in the garage, and painting a caricature of a face on it, and then label it mummy, and to proceed to beat it with baseball bats and stab it with ice picks, as one teacher actually advocated, are less likely to kill their parents than children who have held it in. When the final results are in, the tests are going to prove otherwise. Hope and pray. That doesn't mean you. But no, they cop out. They don't seem to understand that human beings are creatures of habit, and that repetition of explosions in emotions are going to create the more likelihood of it. And there is no problem, so far as I'm concerned, between believing the dozens of law enforcement agents who have said that when they come up with a victim, a bloodied victim of some hideous sexual assault, if they're able to apprehend the man or the person, the devious, the incredible pervert who perpetrated the act, they nearly always will find that he was a person whose either private home or automobile was littered with all types of pornographic material, and that this was cause and effect, where the pornographers and others of the ultra-liberals who would like to vote the type of a communistic conspiracy into the entire country of completely destroying all the remaining, if there are any, morals of our people, by this type of so-called entertainment, to where there is no belief in the solid virtues of home, of family, of marriage, of thrift, of honesty, integrity, and hard work, but where everything is relative. Everything is relative to something else that is going on, so that marriage is only a passing, changing social phenomenon instead of a divinely ordained, God-plane relationship between two human beings. Is it a conspiracy? I don't know. But whether it is or not, the resultant effect is the same. The further deterioration of society, the rise in crime, the breakup of the home, the disintegration of major social institutions, making the country ripe for some kind of a takeover. But be that as it may, they're going to get an awful lot of argument out of me to claim there is not obvious cause and effect between unbelievably grotesque methods of child rearing and child training and child education and a direct relationship of a skyrocketing increase in crime. What is the solution? The solution is a complete revolution in child-rearing methods, returning to the way God Almighty lays it out in the Bible. Is that solution going to be placed into effect? No. Now, why don't we just be rational with each other? Maybe you don't believe that's the solution. Fine, disagree with me. I say that it is the solution. I'm saying that's the only solution. People write a letter and say, give us a solution. I give a solution, people don't believe it. If it is a solution, and you could argue that, will it be placed into effect? The answer is no. But you know, in individual cases, it can be and has been, and in those individual cases, it works. Why, there have been so many thousands of families whose lives have been turned right side up and totally changed for the better by the influence of this work on this radio program, on the telecast, and through the pages of The Plain Truth, the booklets, the correspondence course, the Good News magazine that we send out, that it's incalculable. And those people, by the thousands, have actually made the steps to make the changes that is at the root cause. That means to change human nature. And a change from that spirit of vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed to what God says in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, verse 22, is the fruit of the Spirit of God, which is called here love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now you try to take those words and apply those words to a leader, let's say, of the communist government. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. It's almost abominable, isn't it? Faith? Are you kidding? In the communist ideology, there is no God. Meekness, temperance? We gotta be kidding. But you can use the word intransigent, hostile, arrogant, proud, boastful, haters of God, defiant of authority, intemperate. You could use all of those, and they seem to fit many a leader you can think of perfectly. You ask me, what is the cause of world problems? I say, human nature. You ask, what is the solution? I say, change it. And then you're going to tell me, but you can't change human nature. And I answer, that's right. That's the problem. But then there's another solution beyond that that you probably haven't thought of, and that is that God can change human nature by a powerful infusion of the very Holy Spirit of God, which can literally change vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed into love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. It really can. And it's a miraculous transformation that is called conversion, which merely means to be changed. Well, if you want to know more about what is real conversion, you ought to write to the booklet, What is a Real Christian? Because it tells you exactly what conversion is. And since I have mentioned time and again on this series, the booklets, The Real Jesus and What is the True Gospel, let me advertise those again right now. They're absolutely free of charge when I use the term advertise. Don't misunderstand that. This booklet, The Real Jesus, answers the questions, was he a family man? Did he have and own a home? Was he a taxpayer? What about the length of his hair? How did he appear? And the message that he brought is made clear in the booklet, What is the True Gospel? You can have those by return mail absolutely free of charge if you'd like to write for them, and also request the current number of The Plain Truth. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.